meditating this morning on our coming together, just quietly waiting on the Lord. And I felt to draw attention to the fact that this table represents something that is perennially meaningful in the mind of God. Jesus said, as often as you do this, in remembrance of me. We are gathered this morning to the Lord. The Bible says that unto the Lord shall the gathering of the people be. And if I can borrow the piano for a minute, I'm going to get Eric to lead us in a chorus that may be new to you, and yet it may not. All right, we're coming to the golden altar this morning. Let us do just a brief review, shall we? I keep putting this up here because I want it to become imprinted on your memory. I think here we have what the writer of the Hebrews calls a pattern or a parable of the manner in which we're to approach God. And I got this firmly fixed in my own mind many, many years ago. And I find it almost now subconsciously governing the way in which I come to God. Certainly the way in which I pray. That this is a divine revelation of the character of God and what is required for sinful man to come before God. Now for Israel, it was on a lower scale because Israel was a precursor of the ultimate intention of God in the body of Christ. But they are lessons, and the Bible is very specific. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual drink. But with many of them, or as one version says, with a majority of them, God was not well pleased. And they perished in the wilderness. Now, they didn't perish in Egypt. They perished in the wilderness. And the wilderness stands for immaturity. The wilderness stands for unwillingness to go into the land, unwillingness to become a responsible, mature member of the body of Christ. And the majority of them died in the wilderness, and a whole new generation went in. Now, he says, these things are written as examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So this is intended for us. And we as believers must still come through the cross. We must come through the place where our guilt was taken care of. Our guilt is taken care of at the brazen altar, brass, judgment. That's where our guilt is taken care of. How many of you as believers are aware that a lot of the time you have guilt? As believers, of course. What then is the answer to your guilt as believers? You'll do better? No, you can't atone with that. It's nice to have you here this morning, David. You can't atone with your decision to do better. You have got to, Paul said to the Colossians, as you received Christ, so walk in Him. Now, how did you receive Him? By faith? How do you walk in Him? By faith? Are you going to get your sins dealt with on a different basis after you become a Christian than you did when you became a Christian? Are post-conversional sins to be dealt with differently than pre-conversional sins? No. I still need the same blood. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Now, He's talking to believers there. How many of you ever sin as a believer? Ever? Ever? All right. What did you do about it? Did you tell God you'd do better and hope He'd be nice about it? Or did you face up to the fact that God has a standing rule that there's only one way to deal with sin and guilt? Only one way. And that is through the blood. That's the only way. And in our devotions every morning, we simply start out with a kind of a liturgical approach. We come to You, Father, through the blood of Jesus. That's my only approach to God. I don't have any other approach. I can't come and say, God, I've been 60 years in the work. I've served You for 60 years. That ought to stand. It doesn't stand for a thing when it comes to my guilt. I've given thousands of dollars, Lord, to various Christian causes. And surely that's going to stand for something, not in terms of guilt. No brownie points. It's the blood plus nothing when it comes to guilt. Now, when it comes to defilement, that's something else. I am sure that every born-again Christian laments his sin. How many of you like to sin as a Christian? How many of you feel that you'd really like to go on sinning if you could kind of keep your Christianity intact? No, that's not in your spirit. If you're a genuinely born-again child of God, you have an aversion to sin. You know that sin creates more misery among Christians than anything else. And what creates problems with them is the contamination. And so having got the guilt dealt with here, we now come to the brazen altar and we apply the judgment of the Word and the judgment. Remember, we're still in brass country. I hope this repetition doesn't concern you, because you need to understand that the two outer court things were brass. All of the inner, the holy of holy things, the holy place things, were all gold. Brass, gold. Brass, judgment, gold, God. Now, when you come to the laver to wash, that means that you are applying, listen carefully now, you are applying the Word of God to that behavior which you just dealt with in terms of guilt at the brazen altar. You don't want to keep going back to the brazen altar for the same old thing. God knows you've got enough country to take in the dominion of your soul. You just don't want to be keeping coming back and say, God, I did it again. Lord, I did it again. And we know that dismal pattern. But having confessed your sin and had the guilt removed by the blood, you now can come to the labor and you apply the judgment of the Word. And a favorite phrase of mine is, very simply, when I'm thinking of the brazen altar, I simply say to God, God, I stand under the judgment of Your Word. When God's Word speaks a corrective word to me, I stand under it. I don't debate it. I don't try to circumvent it. I face it. And I say, God, I stand under that judgment. And this is something that's got to be changed. I've got to adjust this to come under the judgment of Your Word. Now, a word about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is also, are you listening? This may upset your Pentecostal theology. But the Holy Spirit is called in the Bible the Spirit of Burning. The Holy Spirit has a negative side. Just like the Godhead has a negative side. It's the no. Karl Barth, the great theologian, speaks about God's yeses and God's noes. When God says yes, God means yes. When God says no, God means no. And there's a no side. And the Word of God says in Paul to the Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. When the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, when it's angry with the flesh, it is saying God's no. Now, I expect the Holy Spirit to inspire my worship and inspire my praise and give me my quota of goosebumps and keep me happy. But I don't want the Holy Spirit coming along and laying a trip on me. But He will. If you and I insist in continuing in a self-gratifying way that is unpleasing to the judgment of the Word, the Holy Spirit joins the Word and they both gang up on you. Okay? How many know anything about that? Sure you do. Won't you agree that the unhappiest place for a Christian in his life, outside of hell, which is not an alternative to a Christian, the unhappiest place is when you're under conviction for your sin as a believer. You're wrestling with it, and it's a darling sin. It's a sin that you, the Bible says, you clutch to your bosom. It's your Ishmael. Abraham had a son by the wrong woman. And he loved that son with a carnal love. And when God brought the miracle boy along, Isaac, then he said, "Oh God, can't Ishmael live in your sight? He's my darling. I know I didn't sire him properly. I know I had the wrong woman. But he is partly mine," which is true of all your sins. "And couldn't you let him live?" "No," God said, "he's got to go. And his mother's got to go." See, if you play games with the world and have children to the world, and the time crisis comes and the Word and the Spirit jump on you, and you say, "But God, couldn't you let it? Oh, I've had it for about 5 years now, Lord, and couldn't you?" And God says, "It's got to go." Now, until it goes, God will be on your case. I mean, that's the good news. All right, the believing Israelite via the priest then came into the assembly. But for him there was a veil between the assembly and God, so that as the priest representing the whole people trimmed the lamps and kept them full of oil, took care of the bread, saw there was fresh bread every week, and offered, as we'll find out in a few minutes, the incense in the golden altar, that was all done because they'd first come through here. Now, you and I have a great advantage over Israel in that for us there is no veil. So that when we do this and do this and come in here, we're coming into the immediate presence of God. I sensed in our worship this morning the presence of God. I sensed the golden altar. And I had a word in my spirit. I didn't get permission to give it, but I feel the Lord is giving me permission now. And that was that if there is anything hindering the activating of your spirit in worship, you need to take a good look at where you stand behaviorally toward God. Now, with some Christians, it's just sheer laziness. And that's why the Bible says that we're to praise the Lord. It commands us to praise the Lord. But the psalmist, he took it on himself to talk to his soul. He said, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Bless the Lord, my soul." I said, "Bless the Lord." "Well, I don't feel like blessing the Lord this morning. I had a late night last night, and I just come a little upset in my tummy. And I, my soul, bless thou the Lord, and all that is within me." Now, you liver, you bless the Lord. You pancreas, you bless the Lord. It's a command. Everything okay there? It's a command to bless the Lord. And I felt this morning, as the Spirit of God was moving and praise and worship was flowing, I'm on the front seat. I can't look around and make a humanistic discernment. But I sensed there were some in here, maybe one or two, I don't know, who were not entering in simply because they were refused to command their soul to stand up and bless the Lord. And that scripture has been a blessing to me for years. My soul bless the Lord. Eric will remember that I used to say when I'd be starting worship service, I'd say, "Now let's activate our spirits. My body is tired, my mind is weary, but my spirit is alive. My spirit, the Bible says that if any man be joined to the Spirit, joined to the Lord, he's one spirit. My spirit and the Holy Spirit are fused in an indissoluble union. And my spirit is always alive. My old Bible teacher, who was a godly old gentleman, and when many times when he'd be preaching, he'd become so involved in the anointing, you could tell that he was becoming inarticulate, and he was a well-qualified academically and theologically as a teacher. But when he was about 80, he had a stroke, and he lost his speech. He couldn't talk. But when people would come in to visit him and then pray with him, an amazing thing would happen. He'd speak with tongues. Couldn't say a word in English. When the Spirit would come on him, his Spirit and the Holy Spirit would overpower the broken down body and use the tongue and say, "Look, I can't keep you from dying, but I want you to know that this Spirit is the spirit of immortality that dwells in you, and we're going to overpower the tongue and make declaration to God." Now, how many understand what I'm saying when I say activate your spirit? Everything in God's temple saith glory. That's what the Bible says. Are you in God's temple? What do you say?
Glory.
What do you say?
Glory.
Glory. I tell you something, you may not find this, but I have found that when I want to activate my spirit, I just start to say, "Glory. Glory. Glory." My little grandson couldn't pronounce it, and he called it gory. And sometimes it gets a bit gory as you're being sanctified. All right? So we've got an open vision of the Lord this morning. All right. Now we're coming to the brazen altar. Or not the brazen altar, we're coming to the golden candlestick. No, we're not. We're coming to the golden altar. I'm sorry. It's not that I'm getting old. It's just that I'm getting forgetful. All right. Now, I want to take the liberty here. Give me my pencil there. Oh, I buried it down in here. I want to take the liberty of just quickly, in a freehand way, putting the diagram up that we've already talked about. All right, that's just for a point of reference as I talk about the golden altar. All right, now I want to read some scripture. If you want to read along with it, how are we fixed for Bibles? All right, let's turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. That blue doesn't show as well as the black. Can you see it? Well, you can imagine what it is. All right. What there?
Pointer.
Oh, I got a pointer somewhere. It's in my jacket. Okay. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide and 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other or strange, the King James says, any strange incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Then verse 34 to verse 38. Verse 34 to verse 38. Then the Lord said to Moses, Take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. That's a prohibition. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people. Now, I'd like to just go over, this is a bit technical, but I just want to go over simply the names for this altar. There are seven of them. One, it is the altar to burn incense upon. Two, it is the incense altar. Three, it's the altar of gold for incense. It is the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. The altar which is before the Lord that is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And seven, the altar before the Lord. Now, there are two repeated emphases in that. One of you picked them up. Two, what is it? Before the Lord, and what's the other? Incense. Incense and before the Lord. The whole purpose of this golden altar is to burn incense before the Lord. Let's say to burn incense before the Lord. What then does that mean? Now the structure is very simple. It was four square and a certain size, and it was made of what the King James Version calls shittim wood, which is really a form of acacia, and it had a crown around it, and it had horns, which speaks of authority, and then it had rings for the posts, because when they moved to another encampment, they had to carry everything with them. So it was made of acacia wood covered with gold. Now, it was placed directly before the veil. In the old situation, it was placed before the veil. But since we have no veil anymore, the golden altar of incense is now right in the presence of God. This veil has been torn down because that veil had to be taken down by Jesus, and at his cross, when he cried out on the cross at the same hour, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, so that now the redeemed community has immediate access and there is no veil. Now, it has taken us about five Sundays to get from here to here. It took about 30 minutes for the priest to get from here to here. So what we have dealt with over a period of 5 weeks is really just a teaching time to deal with something that maybe took about 30 minutes, but it was all full of meaning. It's important that this is the last stop. What you started here is not finished until you come here. You don't spend your whole Christian life singing the old rugged cross. Now, if I can make a point here, it is my conviction that the bulk of Christians spend the bulk of their Christian life virtually around the cross. Let me say to you about the cross. The cross is all negative. Now, this is no insult to God. The cross is negative. The cross is where God said no. The cross is where God said no to sin. No to the old Adamic order. No to the devil. No to the debts of God. Everything was negative in the cross. He took away sin, negative. He took away guilt, negative. He took away the old Adamic order, negative. He took away the world order, negative. The world is crucified. It's all negative. Paul puts it right where it belongs. He said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins, cross or no cross. Jesus Christ had to go down into death as a result of his cross and rise again to validate the cross. That's why it says he was raised for our justification. So, we don't spend our lives out here, nor do we spend our lives here. This is the 15-20 minute thing. I don't mean to demean it by that. But I'm saying to you, for goodness sakes, get your shoes on. And let's move on from here. God doesn't want you forever lamenting your guilt, going round and round and round on your guilt. Did he deal with it? Did he forgive it? Did he?
Yes.
You're sure he did?
Yes.
And what's God say to do about it? Forget it. We like to mull it. We're real masochists, you know. We like to mull it over. I'm nobody. Well, you know what they said about the fellow who said he had an inferior complex. He said, well, he doesn't have an inferior complex. He's inferior. What actually starts to happen is that you become like what you're doing. And you become very negative. Very negative. Now you come up to here and you're supposed to cleanse the contamination that resulted from what you got forgiven here. So forget it and come on in. That's why if we read the rubric every morning we broke bread, we would come to that passage in 1 Corinthians which says, we are to, what is the word? We are to do something to ourselves. Examine ourselves. Now, what have some of us done? And I know this historically to be true. What have some of us done? We examine ourselves and we don't like what we see. So we make the biggest blunder of our lives. We say, oh boy, I blew it this week. Man, oh man, I'm just not worthy to take it. I'm not going to take it this morning. You have just put a death-dealing bullet in the devil's pistol. What does Paul say? Examine yourself, or examine himself, and so let him eat. Don't give the devil a chance to give you another bad week. Eat! Take the forgiveness, dummy. You'll never get a better offer than this. Your sins all forgiven. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
What did we start with this morning? 46 Psalms. Said we're to be glad. Amen? Sure. All right. So we come in here and notice the straight line from here right through to here. Here's where we're heading for. Where are we heading for? We're not going to stay here all morning. We're not going to stay here all morning. We're coming for here. And everything in here has to do with these three pieces. This is the light of the Holy Ghost, this is the food of the Word of God, and this is our worship. And that's where we're heading. Everything we do this morning is worship. All right. No, this further buttresses what I just said. No bloody offerings were to be offered on here. No offerings that were offered on the brazen altar are to be offered on the golden altar. What does that mean? Well, hang on now. Fasten your seat belts. We don't bring unforgiven, unwashed sin into the assembly. You don't come here Sunday morning to deal with the brass. You deal with that before you get here. When you walk through that door, you walk through that door forgiven. My guilt is taken. I went to the brazen altar this morning. And I stand under the judgment of the Word of God. And I'm ready now for worship. Hallelujah. When that starts to practically work, and I think I've told you about this, Ruth will remember it very well. When we had a tremendous visitation in Canada some years ago, it was the most beautiful thing how they had absorbed this. And you could hear the young people a block away coming to assembly. It was just beautiful. It was like the Israelites going up to Zion. You'd hear the young people in groups coming up the street, and they'd be singing, and they literally invade the assembly. And nobody dared sit in the front three rows clean across the place. They would come up triumphantly. Well, it started to catch on to the older people. And what we had a worship service before we ever got in. Now, this went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. It should be permanent. All right? No, don't bring your guilt in here. And let me understand what I'm saying. Don't bring your guilt in here. I don't want your guilt. Enough of my own. I have to get rid of mine this morning. Go get rid of yours. I'm not your priest. We're not one another's priest. We are responsible for our own situation. You see, when you come in with unforgiven sin, you become a short circuit in the flow of worship. The Holy Spirit starts to move through the people and comes to you and short circuits. Why? Because we've given a reason. I'm not laying a trip on you. I'm trying to tell you how to more joyfully enjoy God. Amen. People come to church traditionally in traditional churches, and they come to do the religion. We don't come to do religion. We come to worship God. In spirit and in truth. Fire. Now there's fire here to burn the incense. And that is interesting, because where do we get the fire from? That fire must come from this altar, because there's a relationship between this altar and this altar. And the fire that burns the guilt offering is the fire that kindles the praise offering. Now, what's this about strange fire? God is concerned that nobody tampers with this. And so only fire from here can be brought in to kindle this incense. Now, we have a tragic story in the Bible. And it happened on the very day that they were going to inaugurate the tabernacle. And you remember that God had given Aaron and his sons authority to serve as priests. And Aaron had two sons, Nadab or Nadab and Abihu, or Nadab and Abihu, however you want to pronounce it. And these two sons, I'm giving you now something out of all of the data in the scriptures, but these two sons got into the wine and they overindulged. And they decided that they were going to have their own little dedication service ahead of everybody else. And they got strange fire. They didn't get fire off the brazen altar. And they took that strange fire and they brought it in and they started to offer it at the golden altar. And fire from God blazed up. And they were charred. They were burned by the fire of God's judgment. Now, an interesting thing happened. After that, a new order was issued by God that those who serve in the priesthood must not engage in strong drink, that you don't come into the presence of God with false stimuli stirring you. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, another strange thing that happened in that event. God spoke to Moses. Moses, yes, Lord. You notice that I had to kill those two boys. Yes, Lord. Now, I want you to tell your brother Aaron that he's not to mourn, for my anointing oil is on him. What does that mean? He said, Aaron must stand with me in my judgment against his sons. My anointing oil is on him. He is my high priest, and he represents me, and he must stand with my... Can you imagine Aaron in all his beautiful vestments, coming in and seeing his two boys lying there, charred, dead? He looks at those two boys. He sired them. He recalls when they were little tykes, running around in the family concourse. He remembers dandling them on his knee. They're his sons. And yet God puts this word on him and said, you must not mourn. And he has to stand there biting his lip. He can't show any sign of emotion as his own boys are taken out and buried, the Bible says, in their vestment. One of the curses of the church is that we have failed to stand by God's judgment. This is very sobering, I know it is. And we are probably all sitting here this morning by the grace of God. God has been gracious. But when we come to worship, we don't want strange fire. Now, will you indulge me for a minute? If you think I'm being over judgmental, then you just have to do that. But as I look around at Christianity this morning, I am deeply disturbed at the amount of strange fire that I see. Now, don't get me all mixed up in Pentecostalism. I'm not primarily talking about Pentecostalism. I'm talking about the false stimulants that are used in churches to not only get people to attend, but to get people to become involved in a congregation. Including rock bands, if you like, if you want me to be quite definite. All these false stimuli that are substitutes for the Holy Ghost. In the day of Pentecost, they didn't need a lot of hullabaloo to worship God, the Holy Ghost. We sang it this morning, didn't we? We're to worship Him in whose spirit? The Holy Spirit. There is a purity in godly worship that will not allow strange fire. And I'm just stating to you this morning, I am convinced that an awful lot of what is going on in churches today, mega churches if you like, is a lot of strange fire to attract people for the wrong reasons. Ruth started to read me an article the other night, and I had to stop her because it was too grievous to me. And she was reading an article from a magazine that was talking about a mega church where you can go there and nothing is required from you and you won't be confronted, and they just want you to come and have a good time. You can play pool in their pool parlor. You can swim in their swimming pool. You can buy stuff at their eating places. It is just a complex, and it's got 12,000 members who are not committed to anything. Now, you can call that what you like. Maybe we've got to return to the simplicity of the Word, which says where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. No strange fire. What is the meaning of the altar? Well, the altar is made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The altar stands for Christ. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is Christ our sacrifice. This is Christ our cleansing. This is Christ our food. This is Christ our light. This is Christ our worship. We come in Jesus' name. Nothing in my hand I bring. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Christ fills all of these. Christ, 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 Christ. And when we get to this, more Christ. And we're talking about worship. We're talking about how to come into the presence of God. The position of the altar is extremely important also, because the altar is right here. Why is it right here? Because this is as close as you can get to God. Where's God? Well, God lives here. We'll talk about that next week. God lives here. Where does God live? Well, he's very specific about it. You say, oh, God doesn't live there. God's everywhere. All right, all right. He's omniscient and omnipresent. But we're talking now about how he localizes himself. In this whole complex of Israel, where does God live? Now, if you lived in any one of the various camps all around the tabernacle, you would look down at the tabernacle and you'd say, that's where God lives. You'd take your little kids out to the door of the tabernacle and you'd say, Jacob, do you see that pillar of smoke out there? Yes, Daddy. That is where God lives. And at night, you'd take them out and be a pillar of fire and he'd say, Jacob, you see that pillar of fire? That's where God lives. 2-3 million people lived around that tabernacle, and they all knew where God lived. And they all knew how to get to God. They all knew that they took a lamb to the door of the tabernacle, and they slew it and turned it over to the priest. And he did for them in his actions what they couldn't do for themselves because there was too many of them. Then he would take the blood, and he'd put it on the brazen altar. He'd put the beast on the brazen altar, and he would go on and get cleansed representing them at the brazen laver. And he'd come in and trim the lamps. And he'd come in and replace the bread. Everything we're supposed to do. Fresh bread every week. And the priest was to eat it in the holy place. Now here's an interesting scripture that I want you to see. Thou shalt put the golden altar before the veil, that is, before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, which is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Here's where God lived. Now, he lived specifically between the cherubim. I can't show you the cherubim here, but they had their wings joined together. And here, the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat, the kaporeth. And it's solid gold, and then underneath it is the law, the Decalogue. And God dwells between the cherubim above upon the mercy seat. So that this is as close as you can get to God. In our worship this morning, this is where we were. And you say, well, why don't we just live there? No. We live there positionally, and we can live there actually as we let our lives be a flow of worship. But there was a time, morning and evening, there was incense offered here. There is a time. When we come to here on the Lord's Day morning, that's a time. That's a deliberate time when we come to do what? Worship. Now, folks, please forgive me for belaboring this. We don't come here, first of all, to be social. We don't come here to drink coffee and have a goodie. We don't come here to hear singing. We don't come here to hear preaching. We come here. All of these things may happen. I'm not against coffee and a sweet. I'm not against any of that. I'm just saying, don't confuse that with the real reason for coming. The real reason for coming is to worship the Lord. Now as we worship the Lord, we'll feed some on the showbread, and we'll do everything we do in the light of the Holy Spirit, but we come to worship. What's the difference between then and now? In the early days of this age, and this is an amazing thing, in the early days, at the time of the cross, this veil was here. And the Bible tells us that this veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, folks, this is a legitimate use of your imagination. Can you imagine the priest that come in following the tearing of the veil to burn the incense and suddenly looks and says, "My God, it's the ark. And this isn't the Day of Atonement. That's the reason you won't die. You can just thank God God ain't there." Now, if God had been in that ark and some human being had torn that, there would have been a thunderstorm in the camp of Israel. The city of Jerusalem would have been shaken. But now, the priest comes in, burns the incense, there's the ark. He probably has never seen the ark. The only one ever sees it is Aaron on the Day of Atonement. Now this ordinary priest is saying, "My God, the ark. But God isn't there. Where is God?" Well, actually, God hasn't been there for a long time. Certainly, He hasn't been there since a little baby cried one morning in Bethlehem. Ezekiel gives us a beautiful picture. It's a pathetic, it's a poignant picture. Ezekiel says that as he observed the temple, he saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And it hovered over the city wall as if God was looking back and saying, "I'm sorry I have to leave, but your house is being left unto you desolate." And the glory that was in the temple went back to heaven. For 400 years, there was no presence of God in Israel, no prophetic voice. All of the religious rigmarole was legalistic. And then, as I say, one morning, the glory came back, not to return to the temple, but to snuggle in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl in the body of Jesus. And Jesus becomes the new temple. That's why He said to His disciples, looking at the old temple, He said, "Tear it down, and in 3 days, I'll build it up again." And that was one of the things they charged Him with. He said, "This man said that he was going to tear the temple down and build it in 3 days. Doesn't he know it took 40 years to build? Who's he think he is?" But He did exactly what He said. That temple was torn down, but His temple was also torn down at the cross. But He raised it up the third day. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, where is God this morning? God is in Christ. Where is Christ? Well, if two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Christ is here this morning. Listen, I don't know about you, but when I came here this morning, I wasn't feeling particularly religious. Quite frankly, I didn't have any goosebumps or anything. But I realized that that had nothing to do with what I was about. You and I live too much in our senses. I realized on the basis of God's truth that I was in the assembly of God's people. I was with two or three people who wanted to meet with the Lord Jesus, and that the purpose for my coming was to worship the Lord. And when the time came and the Spirit of God came to enable us to worship, my soul cried out to God and my spirit magnified the Lord. And I realized it had nothing to do with my goosebumps. It had nothing to do with my clothing. It had nothing to do with anything else but the blessed Spirit of God who was receiving me as one who had been forgiven his guilt and cleansed from his contamination, and that I had a right to worship and glorify God. Now, just a word about the incense. The incense that was to be burned on the altar is typical of our prayers as they are combined with Christ's, I don't want to use the word merits, with Christ's acceptance before God. Psalm 141:2. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation 5:8. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. But why this incense? Why can't I just pray? What do I need incense for? Incense stands for the person of Jesus Christ through whom my prayers reach the Father. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? I sure don't want to pray in Ern Baxter's name because it pulls no weight in heaven. You don't want to pray in your name. Your name is associated with guilt. Your name carries no weight in heaven. So all of us, what is the thing we all do together? How do we close our prayers? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we come to the Father? Father, we come to you through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is everything to us. He is the incarnate God who came to associate with us in our need and bore our sins on the cross and rose from the dead to bring us into a positive relationship with God where we can come in to the presence of God in Jesus' name. And be so near to God as Jesus is. Because we're accepted in the Beloved. We're near, so very near to God. Nearer we cannot be, for in the person of His Son, we're just as near as He. The incense was to be made according to a divine pattern. Now, here again. Have you ever wondered how much unbelief you put in your prayers? Let me give you a little example. We come together on Sunday morning. Are you listening?
Yes.
We come together Sunday morning. And so somebody leads an opening prayer. Oh, God, be with us this morning. What did we just say? Here's God right in the midst of us, and we're asking Him to come. Now, how should we pray? Father, we bless you for the presence of the Godhead in the person of the Holy Spirit. We welcome you this morning. You're way ahead of the game. Because when you start out, God be with us, you wait for about 20 minutes till you get tuned into His being, if you ever get tuned in. All kinds of... What am I saying then? What was the incense made of? It was made of deliberate prescription by God, and that deliberate prescription, and I haven't time to go into it this morning, was a symbolic formula that demonstrates the nature of Christ through whom we come to God. That's incense. What does this mean then in terms of prayer? That you and I must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly so that we pray out of the Word of God, which is part of that incense. So that we don't pray a lot of nonsense in our incense. Okay? Let the Word of Christ direct you in your prayer. Don't ask God to be with you when He said He's with you. You know, sometimes I almost think I hear God clearing His throat. Somebody says, "Oh, God be with us," and I can hear the Lord go, He's trying to get our attention that He's here. What difference does it make when we come in on the Lord's Day morning and say, "Welcome, Lord Jesus. We've come to be with you. You are here. You're by your table." All right? The incense also deals with the intercession of Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, He is able to save us to the uttermost, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for us." Romans 8:26, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be expressed." Now this is a very subjective thing, but let me try it on you for size. When you start to pray, have you ever paused for a moment to find out what God wants you to say? Or have you blustered in with a whole lot of verbiage? I have found when I come to pray that I start my prayer with silence. Why? Well, very simply, I got a whole lot of stuff I'd like to talk to God about, but it may just be that stuff. I want to know how God wants me to phrase it. Now, I know some of you are going to say this is very subjective. All right, it's very subjective. But praying is not a small item. The Bible says men ought always to pray. The Bible's full of prayer. Prayer is the believer's native breath. Prayer is the way. You know, the Bible, Paul said in the Ephesian letter, he says, praying with all kinds of prayers. I don't just pray when I do my devotion in the morning. I pray, I hear Ruth praying in the kitchen. It's not a long, drawn-out thing. I hear her say, "Lord Jesus." That's a prayer. My precious mother was an Irish lady, and she was just lovely. She was an Irish melancholic, and she was a mimic, and she was just a beautiful creature. And she had an Irish religious conscience, and she was very sensitive to things. And many times when she'd be surprised, she'd say, "Oh, Jesus." And somebody said to her one day, "You know, Miss Baxter, you shouldn't do that." Well, when I became her son, the preacher, she knew she'd get all the right answers from me. And so she came to me and she said, "Son, do you think it's wrong when I do that?" I said, "No, I think it's wonderful." I said, "I'd rather hear you say that than some other things I hear people say when they get frightened." No, that's a one-word prayer. Paul says, with all kinds of prayers, one-word prayers, sentence prayers, paragraph prayers, chapter-length prayers, book-length prayers, lecture-length prayers, month-long prayers, lifelong prayers, all kinds of prayers, ejaculatory prayers. This one here doesn't like to fly. My Ruth, she doesn't like to fly. I don't tell her, but I don't like it either. But we have done an awful lot of flying. We've been all over the world a dozen times. And we had to go into a place in Central California for a conference. And we were catching a little puddle jumper. In those days, it was put out by what was called Air Worst. Really, Air West, but it was Air Worst. And this little prop job used to fly, I think, from Sacramento into this place where we were going. Huh? Chico? I didn't care for it, so I didn't remember. Anyway, we went to Air Worst to get on our plane. We'd flown from wherever we were, and we'd gone from getting off our plane to the Air Worst Center to get on their plane. And all they said, it was a little two before joint in there. They said, "The pilot hasn't come yet." And I could see Ruth tense up. "Pilot hasn't even arrived yet." I said, "Oh joy, this is going to be great." Well, the pilot eventually soldered in with his co-pilot, and I don't know, they don't get off on time. When we get off, we get off. Now, I started flying in 1938, so I flew the earliest prop jobs. All Ruth had ever flown was jets. And, of course, jets, they rise above all. A prop job can't get above it. It can't get under it. It can't get around it. So it's got to go through it. Well, we're coming over the mountains, and it's a great place for air vacuums. And so we're riding along, and all of a sudden, this prop job goes, and a voice cries out, "Jesus!" It's my Ruthie getting caught up on her prayers. But do you know something? I looked around that plane, and there wasn't a single one that didn't think it was a good idea. The Spirit helps our infirmities. If you've never done it, let me ask you to do something. When you start to pray the next time, pause for a minute and reach within yourself for the Spirit. He's there. And don't be in a hurry. You're not doing a steeplechase. I learned to pray from great men of God in my youth. When I started praying, I was religious. I had all the religious phrases. But as I listened to these men pray, I realized they prayed out of relationship. They said of the great praying Hyde, that when praying Hyde in India would come to a missionary conference, he'd go into the men's dormitory with all the other men delegates. He'd put his few simple belongings beside his cot and his bow, get on his knees. And all the other missionaries had become used to praying Hyde. He was a kind of an oddball. He was always praying. And they said, you wouldn't hear him say anything, but every little while, as though it came from the very cavernous depths of his being, you'd hear him say, "Jesus." They'd go off to supper together, have fellowship. Hyde wouldn't get up from his prayer place. They'd come back and he'd still be there. And they'd snidely laugh and say, "That's praying Hyde." Eventually, praying Hyde died. There's many beautiful stories about him. When they came back for their next conference, and they were starting out, and about the third meeting of the conference, one of the delegates got up and tearfully he said, "Brothers and sisters, we are guilty of a great sin. We demeaned and spoke down to our dear brother Hyde. But I know that if every one of you are honest today, with the passing of our brother, something has gone from our conference." I learned as a pastor over 25 years that there were some people that I wanted to see in every service because they carried a deposit of God with them. Now, they didn't have any more God than anybody else. They just knew more about Him and were able to manifest Him more and radiate Him more. If you like, they had an aura. I don't use that in the occult sense, but they had a presence. They say of the saintly Fletcher of Madeley, one of Wesley's chief men, they said that when Fletcher of Madeley met you on the street, he'd say, "Do I meet you praying?" Until people didn't want to meet Fletcher. They said that his face radiated the presence of God. They said his whole life was a prayer. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The golden altar is not just something in the assembly, folks. The golden altar is Jesus for you constantly. One of my favorite phrases for me, this is just for me, are the words of Jehoshaphat, "My eyes are toward you, Lord." I change it a little and I say, "My heart is toward you." I am living personally in physical jeopardy. I'm taking medications and the specialists don't know what makes them tick. And every morning I wake up with this consciousness, "My heart is toward you, God." If they can work a medical miracle, hallelujah. But if not, my eyes are toward you. You start to live in a stance. You start to live in a posture at the brazen altar, where you offer the incense. But that incense, dear people, must come out of our training in the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in. You know, I don't want to invade your privacy, and if I'm behaving over pastorally with you, you forgive me. You know I don't mean it improperly. But how many of you read the Word? No, don't vote. I don't want any hands. I just want to ask this question. How many of you read the Word every day? How many of you meditate on the Word? How many of you give the Word equal time with the newspaper? Or your pet magazine, or what? You don't read the Word, and then you wonder why your soul gets lean, dear people? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're gathering together unto Him this morning. Amen. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you." And in the same manner, taking the cup, He said, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Take ye, and all of you drink it. For as oft as you drink it in My name, you remember Me." We're gathered to Him this morning. Let's celebrate Him now as we break bread together. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.